Good morning, everyone. Thank you for being here this morning. I'm going to pray for us, then I'm going to back up just a little bit to remind you, especially if you weren't here yesterday, of a couple of important facts that will help you understand what we're doing today. So let's pray. Our Father, we come to you now just thankful to begin this Lord's Day together, to see the sweet faces of our fellow saints, our fellow believers in Christ, and to gather together to hear the instruction of your word, to think on things that are lofty and eternal and bigger than we are, and to sing the songs of our faith. We have before us a glorious morning, and we're very thankful to you for that. Lord, I pray for our time right now, that as we continue looking at Romans 9, 10, and 11, delving deeply into chapter 11 now, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified, you would be honored as we elevate your word as the supreme and only authority in our lives and in how we formulate understanding our God. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 11. And I'm going to back up just for a moment. I think helping you understand the purpose of Romans 9 through 11 once again will be useful to us this morning and then later on during our main worship service when we finish off this little mini-series that we've called God on Trial. It's very important to remember, and this makes Romans make so much sense. It's important to remember that in Rome, at this point when Paul is writing this in the 50s A.D., basically, the church was almost entirely Gentile at this point. So in AD 49, Emperor Claudius gave the order to expel all the Jews from Rome, and they all left, including the Jewish believers, leaving the Gentile church only. That expulsion lasted 5 years, and in AD 54, when they started coming back, when Jewish believers started coming back at that point, not only were they vastly outnumbered by the Gentiles in the church, but there's good evidence that a lot of the church came to faith in Christ completely devoid of any knowledge of Jews whatsoever. They certainly had no knowledge of the Old Testament. They had no knowledge of what God had promised to the nation of Israel. And so there began to be an arrogance toward the Jews because it became very apparent historically that Israel, it's already under the oppression of Rome, and you could look down the corridor and make a prediction that in just a few years, something bad was going to happen to Israel because there were more and more uprisings, more and more rebellions, and eventually a rebellion came along in Israel against Rome that was so bad that Rome literally destroyed Jerusalem. So you have to understand that Paul is writing to the Roman church. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he's addressing the Gentiles and how they view the Jews, particularly how they view Israel as a nation. So that's an important piece to understand, particularly today, because he will issue some warnings. So today we're going to look at the fact that Israel's rejection cannot be permanent. Israel's rejection cannot be permanent, and we'll be covering Romans 11, 1 through 24. Now, just to get our minds thinking in this direction, when our kids were small, sometimes their mother or I would tell them to simply trust us that something would be clearer later, particularly if we have to tell them something they don't fully understand. In that spirit, I'm asking you to trust me once again, for those of you not here yesterday, this is the fourth time we're about to do this. Numerous times the Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament that he's about to reveal a mystery. What is a mystery in the New Testament? You can almost mouth this with me. First, a mystery is something that was always in the plan and program and heart and mind of God. It's not an afterthought. Second, a biblical mystery is a piece of information not yet revealed by God in the Old Testament. It's information that was always part of the plan, but it was a part that God did not reveal to the prophets, that he didn't tell it to Isaiah, to Jeremiah, to Daniel, to any of the prophets. And third, a biblical mystery is information that human logic could never deduce, could never figure out. No number of prophets, preachers, scholars, thinking as hard as they could ever arrive at this information. And fourth, the mystery is made known to men by God through divine revelation only. It's not made known through the careful study of the Old Testament. It's not made known through philosophical theology or logical theology or any sort of logic. It's made known because God made it known through an apostle, through divine revelation in the early church era. And once again, I promise we'll return to the concept of mystery when we arrive near the end of Romans 11, but just keep it in the forefront in your mind, because understanding the nature of a biblical mystery is the final nail in the coffin for fulfillment theology or replacement theology, whatever label you want to put on the system that denies a future for ethnic, national, geographic Israel. So for this morning, I want to show you from Romans 11, 1 through 24, that Israel, as a nation, their rejection cannot in any way be permanent. It can't be permanent at all. And this text divides very easily into two proofs and two illustrations. It just divides itself here. Two proofs and two illustrations that Israel's rejection is, in fact, temporary. Here's the first proof. The first proof is that the remnant of future Israel is being formed. The remnant of future Israel is being formed, and we see this in verses 1 through 10. After proving that, yes, Israel is responsible for her current rejection of the Messiah, yes, Israel is responsible for her rejection of the gospel, Paul now shifts to boldly assert that God continues to have interest in and to have a plan for national Israel. And Paul makes a daring statement here in verse 1 of chapter 11. I say then, has God rejected his people? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now I want you to consider this. Paul was there. He was there in person in the city of Antioch, brought by Barnabas, when a historic event happened. Acts 11:26, here's the historic event. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, to be fair, that was a derogatory term made up by those who were not Christians. But Paul was there when the first use of the term Christian was ever put out. Paul used this name for those who follow Christ, as evidenced by his trial before King Agrippa. When Agrippa replied to Paul's explanation of Christ, saying, in such a short time, are you persuading me to become a Christian? In Acts 26:28. And so the term Christian was one Paul was familiar with and used to describe the regenerate person as part of the body of Christ, the church. And I mentioned to you yesterday that for Jewish believers in Christ, a lot of them are not fond of the term Christian, because in our age now, the term Christian has come to mean somebody who has left Israel behind, somebody who doesn't care about Israel, somebody who doesn't care what God does with the Jews. And so that term has come to have a negative connotation for some Jewish believers, and I understand that. But the fact is that Paul was there when it was first used. He understood the term. He applied the term to those who knew Christ. But in juxtaposition to that, Paul declares, I too am an Israelite. And he defines Israelite in two specific ways. To be an Israelite, one must be a descendant of Abraham, and one must be a descendant of one of the 12 sons of Jacob. In Paul's case, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, the youngest son of Jacob. So there's no mixing and matching with an Israelite being simply defined as part of the church. That makes no sense. He would say, I am a Christian and I am an Israelite. I am both. And now Paul builds the case that any rejection of Israel can't be permanent, because God has always had a remnant of the faithful. And he cites Psalm 94:14 in verse 2, saying that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then Paul reminds the reader of the time of Elijah. Chapter 11, verse 2, the second part. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You recall the story. Elijah, after achieving a great spiritual victory over the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, nevertheless, he's demoralized, he's just burned out, and he believes that he is the last faithful Jew in Israel. 1 Kings 19:10, he says, I'm the last one, I'm the only one. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine believing you're the only person who truly believes in God left in the whole nation? But God encourages Elijah, 1 Kings 19:18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. And so Paul is pointing out that now in this current age, despite Israel's national rejection of Messiah, God continues to keep a remnant. Verse 5, in this way then, at the present time, a remnant, according to God's gracious choice, has also come to be. But Paul clearly emphasizes that this remnant, currently inculcated only into the church, and certainly not a nation in any sense of that word, they were chosen by the grace of God, and they were not given righteousness by their own works. Verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Israel, as a nation, we mentioned this yesterday, had sought the righteousness of God, and they sought this by works, and they didn't attain it. They failed. The righteousness of God among the Jews had only been obtained by the few who placed their faith in Christ, while the rest continued in what one commentator calls spiritual rigor mortis. Verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but the chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. So Paul here puts together numerous Old Testament passages when he writes of Israel's spiritual stupor and their blind spiritual eyes and their deaf spiritual ears. Many scholars looking at this text, they give preference to Isaiah 29:10. Isaiah 29:10 says, for Yahweh has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your heads, the seers. But there are pieces of this same thought elsewhere in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 29:4, Ezekiel 12:2, Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, Isaiah 43:8, Jeremiah 5:21. So this is not an uncommon theme in the Old Testament, the darkness of Israel's spiritual eyes. And then Paul cites King David from Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23, when he writes of Israel's darkened eyes and enslaved spirits. The original text, Psalm 69, 22 and 23, says, may their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes darken so that they cannot see, and make their loins quake continually. Now, interestingly, and I firmly believe that the New Testament writers always use the Old Testament faithful to the original context in the 365 or so direct citations of the Old Testament in the New Testament. I believe that in the context of Psalm 69, David is speaking of Jews, listen carefully, who turn their back on God as evidenced by the fact that they turn their back on the king. That's how you know you've turned your back on God. You've turned your back on the God, on the king that God has chosen. And David laments that his enemies are those closest to him. Psalm 69:8, I have become estranged from my brothers and a foreigner to my mother's sons. This is clearly a messianic psalm. There are portions of Psalm 69 applied directly to Christ himself. In the New Testament, Psalm 69:9, the first part, zeal for your house has consumed me. This is applied to Jesus in John 2:17 when he cleanses the temple for the first time. The second part of Psalm 69:9, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. This was applied to Jesus by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15:3. And then Psalm 69:21, and for my thirst They gave me vinegar to drink. This is applied to Christ on the cross in all four Gospels, in Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 19. So Paul here is using key Old Testament references to demonstrate that much of Israel has been hardened spiritually to Christ. But the contrast in verse 7 is that the chosen among Israel obtained the righteousness of God by grace alone. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but the chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Here's a second proof that Israel's rejection cannot in any way be permanent. The rejection of Israel is a temporary blessing to the Gentiles. The rejection of Israel is a temporary blessing to the Gentiles. Or if I can put it this way, you're here because Israel is rejected. It's a temporary blessing to us. So Paul asks the question that maybe the skeptic might be asking, was Israel's rejection of God and their subsequent rejection of Christ, was that enough to demolish the promises of God to them? And Paul says, no. Verse 11, I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be. Yes, we understand that almost all Israelites, all Jews over the centuries have had hard hearts, and certainly Israel nationally officially rejected Christ, but is that the end for them? Paul says no. And in fact, the next statement alone proves that God's not done with Israel. One statement. Paul continues in verse 11. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Throughout the course of church history, God has saved some Jews by virtue of the Jew comprehending by the Spirit of God that the primarily Gentile church, oh no, they have rightly identified Messiah. That the Gentile church is in right relationship to God while the Jew is not. Just as an example, a longtime staff writer for the ministry called Zion's Hope, a guy by the name of David Ettinger, he's a prime example of God using the Gentile church to lead a Jew to faith in Christ. Ettinger was raised an Orthodox Jew in New York City. He was educated in a Jewish school and went on to pursue a career as a journalist. But just 2 years after leaving the yeshiva, the Jewish school, he rejected everything and became what he called a convinced atheist. But because of the faithfulness of neighbors who lived close to him to present the gospel to him, over the course of time, Ettinger began to see that, in fact, the Gentiles in the local Bible church to which he was invited actually did know the true Messiah. And it led to his conversion and his repentance of having rejected his Messiah. And this has been the story of many now saved Jews, seeing that the Gentile church worships the true and living Messiah who's clearly revealed in the pages of the Old Testament and clearly fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. And this is a question that Jews ask of Christians. It's interesting to me as a Jew that you worship a Jew. So even in their rebellion, the Jews are a blessing to the Gentiles because a major purpose of the Gentile church even existing is to make Jews jealous. But this jealousy on the part of some Jews because of the Gentile church, it's only a temporary blessing, according to Paul. It's not a permanent thing. By reading on in Romans 11, we find that in the future, a new era is coming in which Jews are even more of a blessing. The current age, the current era, is described by Paul in the first part of verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentile, the first part of verse 15 mirrors this thought. Verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what does this mean? Paul is marveling at the fact that the rejection of national Israel in this present era has resulted in the Gentile church. You're here because Israel rejected God. Riches for the world, and we are partakers in those riches. Even Paul's own ministry reflected this. We mentioned this yesterday, but it's worthy of coming back to. In Acts 13, Paul and his companions came to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they went to the synagogue and listened to the reading of the law and the prophets, and Paul was invited to to speak as a guest Pharisee, and he stood up and addressed the crowd. Men of Israel, he called them. And he proceeded to declare Christ's death and resurrection, and that the Old Testament promises of Messiah have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Some of the Jews believed, but most were infuriated. And so on the next Sabbath, when nearly the whole city came to hear Paul preach, the Jews were jealous and they began contradicting Paul. And what was the response to this? Acts 13:46 says, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I will place you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What is it that they heard that made them rejoice? They heard Jews have rejected their Messiah, therefore salvation is open to the Gentile. And so in this present era, this present time, when the transgression, the failure, the blindness, the rejection of Israel is riches for the world, riches for the Gentiles, and the reconciliation of the world to God, but there remains a coming future era that's different. It's different. Paul continues in verse 12 that if Israel's failure is riches for the Gentiles, he says, how much more will their fullness be? This word translated fullness is translated in the English Standard Version using two words to translate it, their full inclusion. It means that which is filled up, that which is brought to completion. It means that the transgression, the failure of Israel, verse 12, the rejection of Israel, verse 15, has a completion time. And the result is astounding. Paul's saying that if the failure of Israel has done wonders for the gospel of the kingdom, then the success and the faith of national Israel will do all the more wonders for the gospel. Into verse 15, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? The salvation of Israel will be like a resurrection to the world. I think about Ezekiel 37, the images of dry bones coming to life, which is the nation of Israel. We see this predicted in Zechariah 8:23. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every tongue of the nations will take hold of the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The same chapter says that in that era, thus says Yahweh, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of Yahweh of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Zechariah 8:3. I don't know if you pay attention much to the news and what particularly liberal news outlets, in fact, most of them do, the names that they use to refer to Israel, the names they use to refer to Jerusalem in particular. Jerusalem has many derogatory nicknames based in one's political leanings. The press will call Jerusalem the occupied or disputed city. Disputed territories is a term used to question the true land rights of Israel. Jews use terms like neighborhood or suburbs to refer to their outlying housing developments. Anti-Jewish writers call them settlements, colonies, or outposts. But when Christ returns to Zion and dwells in the midst of Jerusalem, Zechariah 8:3, then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. Now, we've looked at verses 12 and 15. Verses 13 and 14 are pretty straightforward now, and it's somewhat of an explanation or a small parenthesis. Verse 13, and it tells us who the audience here is, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. He's writing in this moment, and I would argue in all of Romans 9 through 11, specifically to the Gentile believers, that his own ministry, time out right there, everyone knows that Paul has been called the, the apostle to the Gentiles. And those who believe in no future for Israel, they'll say, see, that proves that God has moved on from Israel because Paul moved on from Israel because Paul is now concerned with only the Gentiles. So God is done with Israel. No, that's not what he says here. He says that, yes, I minister to the Gentiles, and that's great, but the greater purpose is to move my own brothers to faith in Christ. Sorry, Gentile church, Paul wasn't all about you. So two proofs that Israel's rejection cannot be permanent are that the remnant of future Israel is being formed, and the rejection of Israel is a temporary blessing to the Gentiles. Now Paul moves on to two illustrations that Israel's rejection cannot in any way be permanent. The first one we'll call the patriarch. The patriarch. Paul now continues by illustrating Israel's permanence in verse 16. And if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. There are two. Now, this is kind of two illustrations wrapped up into one, because it's saying the same thing. In the first part of the verse, Paul is using the law from Numbers 15, 18 through 21 as an illustration. Moses describes the law of the bread dough. And he says this, that of the first of your dough you shall raise up a cake as a contribution offering, as the contribution offering of the threshing floor, so you shall raise it up. From the first of your dough you shall give to Yahweh a contribution offering throughout your generations. In other words, this rendered all the bread that a worshiper would give to Yahweh, all the bread he would give from that point on is holy unto the Lord. Similarly, Paul says that if the root, this is the same as the first piece of dough, if the root is holy, then the branches, the same as the subsequent bread, are also holy. Now, what do we make of this? One theologian explains it this way. Both of these analogies illustrate the principle of God's restoring Israel to her place of privilege. The first piece of dough and the root of the tree represent the origin of Israel in the person of Abraham. The tree, which stems from the root, represents the place of privilege and blessing stemming from the unconditional covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The lump and the branches refer to the Jewish people. Now, that's a short illustration. Now Paul gives the second illustration, a long one, a second illustration that Israel's rejection cannot in any way be permanent. We'll call this one the olive tree. The olive tree. Now, I just have to take a little side note here. The section of Scripture I'm about to read to you represents some of the worst in Bible study methods in the history of mankind. When people of various theological viewpoints randomly bring their previously held views to this illustration and interpret through that lens and just randomly make assignments to this illustration. But we've established very clearly Paul's direction in Romans 11, so let's just let the text interpret itself, and we'll get to that in a moment. But here it is as a whole. Here's the whole illustration. Verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast against them, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? Now, this is a mouthful here. This is an illustration with some significant characters. And so I think the easiest way to unravel this is to identify the cast of characters in this story. Now, this is so important. Remember, I said at the very beginning yesterday that we're going to let Romans 9, 10, and 11 interpret itself. You cannot randomly assign your theological position to some of these characters because they match up to others already identified in verses 1 through 16. And so, it's going to take a moment, but first, I'm just going to list the cast of characters in this illustration. Then I'm going to assign them identities based on what Paul has already taught. And then we'll analyze the part each of them plays in the illustration. So if it sounds confusing at first, I promise we'll pull it all together and it will make sense. But we need to kind of deconstruct this first. So first of all, let's do a list of the cast of characters in verses 17 through 24. And I won't assign a name to them yet. I'll just tell you what they're saying. Character number one, it's found in verse 17. Some of the branches broken off. Them, verse 17. Branches, them, in verse 18. Branches, verse 19. They and their, in verse 20. Natural branches, in verse 21. Those who fell, those who cut off, in verse 22. That's character number one. I'll unravel this, don't worry. Character number two appears in verse 17. You, a wild olive branch. You, do not boast against the branches. You is implied there. You, three more times in verse 18. You might say, and I in verse 19. You implied, do not be haughty, but fear. You, verse 21. You, three times in verse 22. You in verse 24. That's character number two. Character number three appears in verse 17. The rich root of the olive tree. Verse 18, the root. Character number four, easiest one to identify, God. Verse 21, verse 22, verse 23. Character number five, they, two times, will be grafted in. God is able to graft them again. They who are grafted in again. Natural branches grafted back into the cultivated olive tree. Verse 24. Character number six, a wild olive tree from which the wild olive branch is taken. Verse 24. And character number seven, the cultivated olive tree, their own olive tree. All right, hang with me here. Now, let's identify each of those characters based on what Paul has already said right here in the text, not based on a theological system, not based on my own presuppositions, but based on what the text says. Character number one, unsaved, unregenerate individual Jews. Unsaved, unregenerate individual Jews. Where do they appear in verses 1 through 16? And I'll bring this all together. Verses 1 through 16, they who killed the prophets in verse 3, the rest who were hardened in verse 7, those with a spirit of stupor and blindness and deafness, verses 8 and 9, their rejection, verse 15, they're already there. We already know who they are. Character number one, unsaved, unregenerate individual Jews. Character number two, Gentile believers in Christ. Gentile believers in Christ. Welcome to Grace Bible Church, character number two, because we're here. Where do they appear in verses 1 through 16? Gentiles to whom salvation has come, verse 11. The Gentiles, verse 12. You who are Gentiles, verse 13. The world, verse 15. Character number three, Abraham and his covenant blessings. Abraham and his covenant blessings. Where does he appear in verses 1 through 16? He's the first piece of dough. He's the root of the branches in verse 16. Character number four, the easy one, God. Where does God appear in verses 1 through 16? Verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 8. Character number five, repentant, saved, individual Jews or eventual saved Jews. Repentant, saved, individual Jews or eventual saved Jews. Where do they appear? 7,000 men, verse 4. At this present time, a remnant, verse 5. The chosen who obtained grace from God, verse 7. My fellow countrymen, some of them, verse 14. Character number 6, Gentiles as a whole. Gentiles, generally speaking, where do they appear? In verses 1 through 16, they're implied in verses 11 and 12, the group from which saved Gentiles are chosen. There has to be a larger group from which the saved Gentiles come. And character number seven, eventual saved true Israel. Eventual saved true Israel. Where do they appear in verses 1 through 16? A people not rejected, verses 1 and 2. They who stumbled but will not fall. Them who are made jealous, verse 11. Their transgression, failure, fullness, verse 12. Their acceptance. All seven characters in the illustration appear in verses 1 through 16. There's only one missing, and that's the Apostle Paul himself, who references his own role in verses 1 through 16, but not in the illustration. Okay, let's start to pull this together. What part does each character play in the illustration? Character number one, unsaved, unregenerate individual Jews, they are broken off. Broken off from blessing as being part of Israel. They are no longer part of Israel. Character number two, Gentile believers in Christ. They are grafted in to Abraham's people, to Abraham, the root. Verse 18, do not boast against the Jews is the warning to the Gentile believer. Stand by your faith. Verse 20, do not be haughty against the Jews, but fear. Verse 20, continue in the kindness and grace of God. That's the part Gentile believers play. Character number three, Abraham and his covenant blessings. Verse 18, the Abrahamic covenant supports Gentile salvation. That's a big part here. Character number four, God, what is his part? He did not spare unsaved Jews, verse 21. He will not spare haughty, boastful Gentiles, verse 21. He demonstrates kindness and severity, verse 22, and he will graft in the remnant of Jews, verse 23. Character number five, repentant, saved, individual Jews or eventual saved Jews. Those who believe will be grafted back into the root of Abraham, back into, they will now become true Israel. Character number six, Gentiles as a whole. Gentiles as a whole are what Paul speaks of here as the wild olive tree from which Gentile Christians are cut off and grafted into the root. And character number seven, eventual saved true Israel, this is the cultivated, the well taken care of olive tree receiving new natural branches of ethnic Jews. And I'll pull this together even more in a moment, but I just want to point one thing out. There is really an eighth character here, which I haven't mentioned yet. The eighth character is haughty, arrogant, Gentile, false believers, shown to be false believers because they're arrogant toward the Jews. In verse 21, Paul warns that God will not spare Gentiles who are haughty toward the Jews. In verse 22, he warns that the false Gentile believer will be cut off from God. Do you understand that if you claim to be in faith in Christ, but you believe that God has no plan for Israel, that the Jews are the worst things to ever happen to the human race, that God hates the Jew now, do you understand that you are in jeopardy, not of losing your salvation, but of having never been saved in the first place? I didn't say it, Paul did. You see why this issue is so important? The sheep and goat judgment. In Matthew 25, what does Jesus say at the end of the great tribulation when he returns to judge all the Gentiles of the world? What is the criteria by which he will judge them? That you were kind to these brothers of mine. That's what truly saved people do. So you see, covenant theology, when it says, those who ascribe to this aspect of it, when it says that God has rejected Israel for all time, your salvation is at stake. Don't say that. I didn't make this up. This is Paul twice saying that God will cut them off. See how serious this is? This isn't a theological discussion. This is life and death. So once we simply let the text identify the characters based on the fact that they all already made an appearance by name in verses 1 through 16, we could summarize the meaning of this illustration as follows. And I'll read this to you twice. Unsaved Jews were broken off from the root of Abraham because of their unbelief. unsaved Gentiles have been saved and grafted into the root of Abraham. Gentile believers must remember not to be arrogant toward Israel, remembering that Gentiles are the wild branches and the Jews are the cultivated branches. If Gentile professing believers are haughty toward the Jews, they may not be genuine believers after all and will be cut off as well. And God will graft into the root newly saved Jews, their own olive tree, true ethnic Israel. That's what he's saying in this illustration. One more time. Unsaved Jews were broken off from the root of Abraham because of their unbelief. Unsaved Gentiles have been saved and grafted into the root of Abraham. Gentile believers must remember not to be arrogant toward Israel, remembering that Gentiles are the wild branches. Sorry, wild branches. This is what Scripture says. And the Jews are the cultivated branches. If Gentile professing believers are haughty toward the Jews, they may not be genuine believers after all and will be cut off as well. And God will graft into the root newly saved Jews into their own olive tree, true ethnic Israel. Yes, this is a complicated family tree, pun completely intended. This is actually a family tree. But nothing whatsoever about this says the church is the new Israel and national Israel is a thing of the past. If you see that in this text, you chose to. I was astounded at how many commentators and theologians I read trying to find out what they think about verses 17 through 24 who not one time referenced verses 1 through 16. Not one time. That's bad Bible study. The complexity and the lengths to which Paul goes to draw this family tree tells us precisely the opposite of this false idea that the church is the new Israel and national Israel is the thing of the past. The root is Abraham and his covenant promises into which, already predicted in the Abrahamic covenant, both his saved physical descendants through Isaac and Jacob and his saved spiritual descendants, the Gentiles grafted in, will be the people of God. This people of God is made up of the ethnic nation of Israel, remembering that God has not rejected Israel as a nation forever, and the Gentile peoples who are reached because of Israel. And nothing, nothing whatsoever of this relegates the Jew to take a back seat as simply part of the church, never again to be thrilled by the coming restoration to their land or thrilled by the remaking of Jerusalem, what the prophet Zechariah calls the city of truth. Yes, it's a rich and complicated family tree, but one which gives glory to the God who is both severe and kind. You see how this points to the glory of God alone. Now, in the next hour, we're going to bring everything together at the end of Romans 11, and for some of you who are going, I'm not quite getting this yet, you will get it by the time we're done today, I promise. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity of this text. We thank you for the great lengths that you went to through the inspired writing of Romans, through the Apostle Paul, to draw this family tree and to show us where we fit. That Abraham is the root of all who will be saved, that he has formed the cultivated olive tree of Israel. But into the cultivated olive tree, we who are the wild branches from the wild olive tree of the Gentile nations, that we'll be grafted in and that we get to experience all the blessings of Christ, all the blessings of salvation. That you are glorified in the complexity and the layers and the glorious, multifaceted aspect of what it means to be part of the people of God. That just as you made us male and female and compositely together we form the image of God, you have made us Israelite and Gentile, and together we will form the people of God who will serve you first under the banner of Christ in the millennial kingdom and then finally in the final state as the one people of God, Jew and Gentile, gloriously, gloriously resurrected, perfected, serving and reigning with our Savior and worshiping our God for all eternity. Help us, Lord, not to ever fall into the temptation of thinking that the church age or the Gentile church is somehow the pinnacle of your work. We're just part of the plan. We're just part of this grand redemptive historical event that you are unfolding. Help us not to be haughty, but to be humble, to be those that would pray for our fellow human beings who are Jewish and have not come to faith in Christ. We pray, Lord, for them. I don't know how we can reach them except through prayer. I don't know how we can make them jealous. Most of us here don't run in circles that include a lot of Jews, if any. But we can make our hearts right, and we can pray, Lord, for the opportunity to share the gospel, the opportunity to make them jealous. And so I pray, Lord, that you would use us in that regard. We thank you for this time. We pray, Lord, for the culmination of this weekend. We pray for our worship service coming up, that you would bless us as we endeavor to sing with all of our heart, to worship you, and to give to you all the honor and praise that is due because of your glorious holiness. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.